ministry on the front line, and he has done that beautifully and quite well. The second best thing that I can say about him is that he knows the Lord and he loves him. The best thing that I can say about him is that the Lord knows him and he loves him. He is going to bring to us a word from God this morning. We would do well to hear it. God bless you as you come. Climb.
I join Dr. Dorman in welcoming you to this chapel service. As he alluded, he and I do go back a long way. In fact, we took clinical pastoral education together at Baptist Hospital, and I see Al Myberg here, and he was one of our teachers then. Not only did we take that course together, but we also shared in the same group together. And for those of you who've had that experience, you know something about the potential it has for developing a real intimacy between those who share that kind of experience together. That was the beginning of a growing relationship that exists till now, and I hope certainly will continue down through the years. However, and nevertheless, Mr. Dorman, that does not mean that I'm going to willingly allow you to beat me playing golf. I am amazed that he remembers what I said back in the mid-50s when I spoke in chapel, because I didn't remember. In fact, I went back and tried to search. I wondered what I had said, and I didn't know. Thank you for telling me. I really had lost touch with that. But it is a joy, it is a challenge, a privilege to be here and to join with you in this fall convocation we call Missions Day. I attended Southeastern in the mid-50s. It was a golden time for me. I needed desperately what Southeastern wanted to do for me as a student in those days. There were a host of professors who tried to teach me. It reminds me of the words of that eminent philosopher, Hambone, who says, "You can't no more teach a man what he don't want to know than you can come back from where you ain't never been." And I'm quite sure that there were a number of things that I did not want to know. But I do remember the professors who were kind enough and patient enough and took the energy to struggle with me and to try to help me on my pilgrimage. I can remember many of them in class discussions and as we discussed matters in the hall saying, "What I hear you saying is," and they would reflect my understanding. And then they would say, "What I am saying to you is," and I was left with a choice. There was one professor here that I avoided successfully. Didn't like him. But after I had spoken that day in chapel, this professor took the time and energy to look me up. He was very warm and cordial and complimentary. And I felt about that tall. I remember very vividly some things you can't forget, for which I'm grateful. Walking down the hall one day, going to an ethics class taught by Dr. Olin T. Binkley. The greater of that class, whom I knew quite well, came alongside me as we walked down the hall, and he said to me, I've got a tough task today. I couldn't imagine what could be tough on the part of a greater. He said, I've got to tell Dr. Binkley that it's obvious that someone in your ethics class is cheating. Well, I couldn't respond to that. I was in a state of shock. Somebody in an ethics class cheating? I went quickly to my seat, but you can believe that with a high level of attention, I observed what was going on. Dr. Binkley was already in the class. The grader came and stood before him, turned his back to the class, and I assume proceeded to tell him what he had just told me. And then he walked out of the room. When he got out of the way to where I could see Dr. Binkley again, Dr. Binkley was standing there, but his face was down, his head was dropped, so much so that I couldn't see his face. There was the general chatter that there always is in a class at the beginning. But finally the class began to sense that something had occurred, and Dr. Binkley just continued to stand there with his face right to the floor. And finally there was a chilling silence in the class, and it seemed like an eternity before Dr. Binkley finally lifted up his face, and when he did, tears were streaming across his face. And he stood there for I'm sure it wasn't long, but it seemed like to me an eternity. And finally he broke the silence. And he said, "I know that I'm old." And he shook his head. "And I know that I'm sentimental. But I want you to know that I am no fool. There's a person in this class trying to go through swinging doors on someone else's push. That may have been the greatest lecture I ever heard on Christian ethics. When Dr. Culpepper called me and invited me on the phone to consider speaking here today, I told him, "I'd like to think about this a little bit." But almost instantly, I felt a distinct impression to deal with a particular subject matter. Several days later, when I received the formal invitation by letter, I was still stuck with the same impression. And it was the impression to deal with the block of scripture in Romans 14:1 through 15:7. If you have a copy of the scriptures, you may want to turn to Romans 14:1 through 15:7. It would be difficult for me to exaggerate the importance of the book of Romans, the role that this epistle has had in the development of the Christian faith as you and I know it has been outstanding. And yet in this book we find such a major portion of it committed to dealing with the subject matter that I want to share with you this morning, and that is acceptance. I try to make it a practice of reading the scriptures daily, and after you've read one translation several times, you tend to anticipate what it's going to say, and at least for me, I gloss over its meaning, and so I've learned to use a variety of translations, and I was using a translation that is not held in the highest regard when all of a sudden I became conscious of the Good News for Modern Man, became conscious of the fact that 14:1 through 15:7 is one paragraph dealing with one subject, the subject of acceptance. Let me share these words with you. "Accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat anything, but another man's faith, who is weak, eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat anything must not condemn the man who does. For God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each man should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat, eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the living and the dead. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow before me, and every tongue will confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. And do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the works of God for the sakes of food. All food is clean, but it's wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep them between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak, not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insulted you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragements of the Scripture, we might have hope. May the God of peace, who gives endurance and encouragement, give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the Lord, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praises to God. If you value the Scripture, it seems to me that you ought to value this large block of the written word that deals with the subject of acceptance. You see, the Scripture is pointing out to us that accepting a person is more important than correcting that person. And those of us who have been so blessed to be singled out and share in the role of ministry need to hear that very clearly. We sometimes view ourselves as religious policemen, simply directing people and correcting them. And here we have a major portion of the Scripture that is saying to us, in unmistakable terms, in my judgment, that accepting a person is far, far more important than correcting them. You see, in the embraces of acceptance, we provide the kind of security that will enable persons to grow, to develop, to consider their concepts, possibly even have the courage to evaluate them, and be open to other possible alternatives. Only in the embraces of acceptance. We do not learn when we are threatened. We learn when we feel that we are accepted and we will be accepted. How do you accept people? Well, you work at it. It takes energy. You offer to them, you offer to receive them. You offer to receive them, to include them, to encompass them, to allow them the privilege of being a part of your circle of fellowship. To offer acceptance to someone is to work at receiving them. It's to work at respecting them. To hear them out, to allow them to express their views, to be interested enough in what they believe to ask them possibly how they arrived at that concept and what basis they have for it. It is to show that you do not just wipe aside their beliefs, but you're willing to take the time to respect them. It means to try and understand them. It's amazing how, if we take the time to understand someone, how they got that way, where they came from. And it takes a lot of energy and it takes a lot of personal security for one to be able to sort of walk out of their own being and go around and share in the life of another individual and try to understand who they are and how they got that way and what set of circumstances molded them into the person that they are. That takes an awful lot of energy. But it's amazing that if we take the time and the energy to do it, even if we do not come out in agreement, there can be a degree of acceptance. Sometimes we can understand what something is by looking at what it's not. What's the antithesis of acceptance? Well, I'd like to suggest it's when we allow ourselves to become irritated with others. Now, sometimes we like to put it in this phrase. We like to say, he or she irritated me. I challenge you to examine that. Other people don't irritate us. We choose to become irritated. If you don't believe that, you just stop to consider long enough that two people, one with whom you have a good relationship and one with whom you do not, can do the same thing to you. And the person with whom you have a good relationship, it won't bother you at all. And the person with whom you don't, you will become very agitated. You see, you choose to become agitated. You choose to become irritated. I certainly hope that's so. Because if it isn't, then we can easily be victimized by anybody we meet on the street at any time. And I'd like to think that we're a little more in charge of ourselves than that. If you allow yourself to become irritated with people, now you might say to yourself, oh, but I don't let them know I'm irritated. I've got news for you. It's when we allow ourselves to ridicule other people. That's the opposite of acceptance. When we can hear them and we can speak about them and we do it with disrespect, ridicule, put down. The opposite of acceptance is also contempt. Not only do we become irritated by them, do we begin to ridicule them, but we finally move to the stage to where we regard them with utter contempt. We're willing to write them off. Count them of no value. Regard them as a fool. That's the opposite of acceptance. Self-awareness is probably the most precious information any of us ever receive. And it's also the most difficult to accept. But as we struggle with whether or not we are in the habit of accepting people, somehow you might be able to get a hold of some information that will help you to know yourself better. Now, who has the information that will let us know when acceptance has occurred? Well, it certainly isn't the person who's offering it. That information must come from the person to whom it is intended. You see, I can stand here this morning and say rather superficially, oh, I accept all of you. Every one of you. And you chuckle under your breath and say, you don't even know me. You're right. If there is that bond of acceptance that is spoken of so eloquently here in the scriptures, then that must come from the individual to whom you extend acceptance. And everyone that we offer acceptance may not choose to embrace it. And that we must accept. You see, accepting a person really is more important than correcting them. Now, the scripture talks about what we may be apt to do if we don't accept people, and that is we will be prone to judge them. And the writer of Romans speaks almost with a sense of alarm when he says, "Who are you to judge another man's servant?" He's appalled to think that that could take place. Who are you that you would consider judging someone else's servant? And the implication is so clear that unless you are their master, you don't have that right. That is not a prerogative that's open to you. Why do you look down on your brother? The scripture says. Well, when we judge, that's what we're prone to do. We're prone to look down. Ah, but the good news of the gospel is that when Jesus Christ judges us, he condemns us to success. And the scripture says, the Lord is able to make his servant stand, to make his servant succeed. And we may experience 10,000 failures, and he comes to us and says, he doesn't come to us and say, I told you so. Now look what you've done. No, he comes to us and says, now what can you learn from that? And what is your next step? He's not interested in putting us down. He's interested in raising us up. He's not interested in underlining and scoring our failures. He's interested in pointing out to us who we can become by his grace and to his glory. And when he judges you, he condemns you to success. He may commit you to 1,000 spiritual struggles. He will not gloss over nor remove the failures you may make, for he wants you to learn from them. But he always has in mind your success. Romans 15:7 concludes by saying, accept one another then to the glory of God. Another translation has it, to the praise of God. There are lots of ways, I suppose, that we can glorify, we can make God known, we can praise him. You can do it by saying amen, raising your hands, singing a hymn. Ah, but the finest way to praise God, the finest way to glorify God is to share the essence of his being. And to be one who walks through this day and this generation and this century behaving like God, showing those qualities of love and grace that it offer to others acceptance, and allowing them to experience in you as another human being what he so graciously wants to give to every man and every woman through Christ Jesus, our Savior. That's the best way to glorify God, is to exercise acceptance. Now, why in the world would I feel impressed to come to the fall convocation on missions and deal with acceptance? Does this indeed represent a need among us? Why would I interpret God's leadership directing me in this channel? I'm going to let you answer that question. Would you join me in a moment of prayer? Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the unqualified acceptance we have experienced in him. What we have known through our Savior, give us the courage and the energy and the grace to offer. To those who share this precious faith with us. And we cherish the thought that you will be honored by it. In your precious name, I pray. Amen.